Okay, let's pray. We're in 1 Samuel 16 to the end of the book 31 tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this class and an opportunity to again be students in your word. And we pray that you will bless and minister those present today, those listening online, and lead us and teach us, minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, the book of 1 Samuel, a reminder, this is one of the historical books. Samuel particularly is linking the period of the judges to the period of the kings. In 1 Samuel alone, we see Saul, the first king, and then we're going to see now David, the second king, anointed, leading us into the books of the kings. And this book really showing that transition from judges to the kings and showing us the amazing contrast and examples of kings that there were. Saul being a king who was very insecure, very shallow, disobedient to God and the prophet. David being an incredible model of what a king could and should be under the Lord. So we've looked at chapters 1 through to about 15. We can see that the first 7 chapters or so really look at the inception of Samuel's ministry as a child, all the way through to his faithful ministry for years as a judge, as a priest, and a prophet. And then in chapter 8, the people cry out for a king. Chapter 9, of course, Saul is the chosen king. And then we're going to see the overlap of Saul and David. The famous story that we've heard perhaps many messages on or read and heard of these stories before. These are the chapters from 16 to 31. This is the history of where we see Saul and David, their first meeting, and then David going into exile and pursued by Saul all the rest of Saul's days. So we'll pick up in chapter 16, and this, of course, is where Samuel is still mourning Saul after Saul's disobedience. He's mourning the fact that Saul has not been obedient to God, and Saul has now been rejected. And this chapter begins with the Lord saying to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, verse 1, seeing as I have rejected him? Fill your horn with oil, go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." So now, God has rejected Saul, who failed those few tests in chapter 13, 14, and 15, and now he's chosen himself another king from the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. Samuel says, "How can I go?" Verse 2, "If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." He says, "Well, take a sacrifice, invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, and then I will tell you what to do." So they're gathered, they're having the sacrifice, and verse 5, he invites them to the sacrifice. And now Samuel has it in his heart, knowing that one of Jesse's sons is going to be the king. And in verse 6, he sees the eldest, Eliab, and he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." In the famous verse 7, where the Lord says, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. I have refused him. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And then we see the other sons that are passed by Samuel. And each time Samuel is thinking, "Oh, is this the one? This is the one." They're amazing looking men. And each time the Lord says, "No, I have refused him. I refuse him." Goes through all of them. And then finally, verse 11, Samuel says, "Are all the young men here?" And he says, "There's only the youngest keeping the sheep." So they bring in David, young teenager, perhaps about 15 at this point, bright-eyed, handsome, good-looking. And the Lord says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And we know that God, it says here, that God is looking at the heart. So there are certain things in David's heart that God sees that is desirable for God to choose him and make him a king. We'll see as history pans out. David certainly wasn't perfect. He stumbled. He had times of pride, times of failure, times of lust, etc. But we see the devotion laid out in the books of Psalms. We see that he rebounded. He came back through the mercy of God and loved his fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 78, the last verse, 72, says, where David says, "You took me from the sheepfolds," where he was following the ewe, the pregnant sheep, pregnant with young. He was following them with the heart of a shepherd. And God chose him as a shepherd over sheep to shepherd his people, Israel. That's echoed in 2 Samuel 7, 8, the famous Davidic covenant. It says, "You took me from following the sheep to rule your people." So Samuel takes the horn of oil, he anoints David in the midst of his brothers, and there's an interesting verse here. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Now this is the first anointing of David. There are three anointings. This is the first in 1 Samuel 16, privately with Samuel the prophet in front of his family and brothers. The next will be some years later, way after the following years of exile, perhaps 15 years later. He's anointed over just the tribe of Judah, in 2 Samuel 2, and then finally over all of Israel in 2 Samuel 5. I'm getting a strange sound through the speakers here, but I don't know if this could go down a little bit, perhaps. But this is the first anointing. And of course, this is the anointing God recognizing. And from this point, the Spirit of God comes upon David. But Saul is still on the throne. So David is the Lord's anointed. He's only 15. He's not going to fully come into the throne, crowned and recognized by the people of Israel for perhaps 15 years later, when he's 30. The same age, incidentally, as Christ when he entered into his public ministry. And David being this incredible picture or pre-shadowing character of the person of Christ. This is where the character of David, who of course will be one of the primary key core characters through all the scriptures, mentioned in so many prophecies, some yet to be fulfilled relating to Christ, that the Messiah would come according to the line of David. Of course, David born in Bethlehem, as was Christ, born of the line of Judah, as was Christ, etc. So, David is anointed king, but Saul is still on the throne. And Saul will do all he can to hold on to his kingdom and his throne and try and stave off what the inevitability of David coming to the throne. And there's a picture here of this age that we live in now. The church age, that Jesus, of course, is the Lord's anointed. And through the cross, he's redeemed creation from the fall. He is the rightful king. But in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that Satan is the god of this world. And he's doing all that he can to work his kingdom and prevent the full realization of the kingdom of God on the earth. But the authority of God's kingdom has effect in this age. We are his children, and through faith and prayer, we can exercise that authority and see God do incredible things. We could say that in the same way that David, we're going to see him in exile, running from cave to cave. It's not very glorious, is it? It's going to be some years before he comes into the full glory of the kingdom. And in the same way, Christ is not recognized for who he ultimately is or shall be, but there are some who recognize him. And this is the church age, that by faith through the gospel and the Spirit of God, we discern the Lord's anointed. We understand who Christ is, and we are just waiting for the glory of the kingdom, but already now we know who he is. And then it says, verse 14, of course, so 13 says, "The Spirit left David," and look at verse 14, "but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord came upon him, troubled him. So this is an interesting verse. It raises some questions, doesn't it? Because it says that the troubling spirit or the distressing spirit was from God. And we can only make certain conclusions from this, that obviously God was allowing this, God was using this, God can use even a demonic spirit in his plan. And that's what it seems to be happening here. So they look for a remedy to seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp, who, when Saul had these times, which apparently were not uncommon, we see them echoed through these chapters, where he would get depressed, and he would be oppressed and begin to get low. And they said, listen, let's get someone who can play the harp, who can praise, that will affect the atmosphere and lift your heart. And of course, who do they find? Verse 18, someone says, oh, I know a guy, the son of Jesse. Often you'll be passing by the sheep and among the bleating, you'll hear this beautiful voice and someone playing the harp. And of course, it was David, who later is called, 2 Samuel 23, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote his psalms, which are effectively songs. He was a man of worship from his youth. When no one else was seeing it, the shepherd boy just with his sheep was worshiping the Lord. And it says he's skillful in playing, etc., and the Lord is with him. So Saul sends for David. Imagine what David's father is thinking. First of all, Samuel appears, anoints David, and then the next thing, a messenger from the king. I want your son David here. So that's what happened. Whenever the Spirit would come upon Saul, verse 23, David would play and be relieved of his condition. So here's the first connection of David and Saul in this chapter here, chapter 16. Saul, though, of course, not fully recognizing who David is or is going to be yet. And there's some preparation that's going to go on from here all the way through until David comes to the throne. It's a very important lesson in these chapters for us, that even though David was destined to come to the throne, even though he was the Lord's anointed and God was going to use him greatly and love him greatly, there was a lot of preparation that had to take place. And this is a common principle in the call of God, preparing a man or a woman of God for his plan. Sometimes it takes going through long wilderness experiences. It happened with Abraham. It happened with here with David, with Moses, of course, in the wilderness. And all of that is preparation. Yes, you're anointed. Yes, the throne is ahead. But before you get there, there's a lot of work to happen. It may happen in a person's life if they're going to be in the ministry. God knows down the road they're going to be used in a certain way. But God says, well, I have a work of preparation. You need to be broken. You need to be prepared. You need to be equipped before that will happen. And God's going to use many characters in David's life. He's going to use Saul, of course, in the next chapter, Goliath, where there's an element of promotion. Even his wife, Michelle, however you want to say that, his relationship with Jonathan would be part of that preparation. Nabal, Abigail, there are many, many things that are going to prepare him. Finally, he'll be anointed at 30 years old. So, chapter 17, facing Goliath. And, of course, Israel's enemy all through the years of Saul and beyond, of course, were the Philistines. When Joshua led the people into the land, there were the Canaanites and lots of different tribal people. The time of Judges, remember, Gideon was against the Midianites. Samson also was against the Philistines. And here they are again, all through the years of Saul. And in this beautiful valley, about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem, is the Elah Valley. When we go to Jerusalem, we'll see that valley and consider some of these stories. And this is where this took place. The famous story of Goliath the champion of the Philistines, with an incredible, arrogant, mocking spirit towards the people of God and the God of his people. And it says he was, if you do the conversion, he was about 9 foot 6 inches tall, huge brass helmet, a coat of chainmail on his legs, on his chest, huge spear. And daily he would challenge them, send forth a man. And if you win, we will serve you. If we win, you will be our servants. And this happened, by the way, not just one time, but I think it was twice a day for 40 days. I have that here. I think it's twice a day for 40 days he would appear before them. And one of those days, we have a divine appointment. Unbeknown to Jesse or young David, there was to be a divine appointment on the battlefield. Jesse says to David, I want you to take some food, some bread, some cheese to your brothers on the front line, see how they're doing. So David goes and just happens to be there on one of those times when Goliath draws near and he insults, does, you know, has such disdain in his heart towards God. And David, loving the Lord and being a man of God, a young man, but a great man of faith and worship and devotion and, of course, a remnant believer, he took offense at that. He says, wait a minute, why are we tolerating this? Why isn't anyone else dealing with this? And this is verse 23. I love these words. And David heard it. Goliath is mocking in these words. And David heard it. Oops, Goliath, you're going to wish that David hadn't been there or heard that. And when David begins to say who's going to stand up, and he hears that Saul will offer one of his daughters for whoever will get the victory, etc. And David says, well, what are we waiting for? And one of his brothers, in fact, it's Eliab, who's the first brother that when Samuel said, oh, this must be the Lord's anointed. So obviously a big strapping man, he says to David, verse 28, oh, I know the pride of your heart. Now, it's interesting when you remember in chapter 16, he was refused because the Lord looked on the heart. Eliab was refused. And now Eliab says to David, oh, the pride in your heart. But obviously that wasn't the case. It wasn't a question of pride. And in fact, pride and humility can often get mixed up, can't they? You can look at someone and say, oh, they're so humble. But pride often puts on a cloak of humility. It's not the genuine article. Someone says, oh, please, it's not me, it's the Lord. And it can sound so humble, but it can be so proud, right? And in the same way, David, in a few verses' time, running at Goliath, or even beforehand, just implying that someone should go and take his head off, and Eliab saying, oh, the pride in your heart. But it wasn't an issue of pride. There was faith and humility, in fact, when David ran at Goliath. So before he actually does, he comes before Saul. And Saul has an amazing word of encouragement for him, verse 33. He says, you cannot go against this man of war, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. Well, thanks for that. Appreciate your confidence in me. And I love to use this verse speaking to young people because, of course, there's so much discouragement relating to someone following God or making a step of faith. And we remember that in ministry, like the children we minister to or whoever. Who are they going to hear the words of encouragement and words of faith from unless it's from us, perhaps? There's so much in the world that will discourage young people from following God. But David has his testimony of faith. He begins to tell Saul about his faith experiences with the Lord, perhaps when no one was there, with the lion and the bear. And Saul is listening, and something happens in these few moments that when Saul heard him, he says, okay, go. First of all, he says, you can't go up against him. And then David says, well, let me tell you a few stories. And he tells him. And then Saul says, okay, go. So you can imagine the faith, the confidence, perhaps the anointing that were with the words of David in that time. And David goes to get 5 smooth stones after rejecting Saul's offer of the armor. He says, for the armor is not proved. And he goes to the brook and he collects 5 stones. I love the fact it says these are 5 smooth stones. And what is it that will cause a stone to be smooth? But the continual lapping of water at the brook would smooth these stones. So we could say the armor wasn't proven, but these stones, we could say, in a sense, were proven. And they represent, we think about warfare, spiritual warfare, as is graphically pictured in this story. David goes to the brook to choose the stones. And it's important for us to learn, what does it mean to go to the brook? How do I find the brook? It says that he chose the stones. He didn't just pick them up. He chose the stones, knowing what he was going to use them for, knowing who he was about to face. He chose the stones specifically. And the brook, we could say, speaks of the Bible. And the stones speak of the promises or truths in the Bible. That we must learn how to go to the brook, how to choose the stones, how to find and embrace and believe the promises. And it says he took the stones and he put them in his bag, which of course represents our heart, hiding the word of God in our heart. And as he ran towards Goliath, he had the sling, which speaks of faith, and he released that in a moment of his will, and God gave him the victory. One of the key elements of that whole story, though, is first going to the brook. Imagine running at Goliath, reaching into the bag and thinking, oops. You know, we've got to be prepared before we face the enemy. And what does Goliath represent? Life. Life that we go into every day. We want to be prepared. And it says that David slew him with his own sword. After the stone brings him to the ground, he slew him with his own sword. And then he takes the head of Goliath and he takes it to Jerusalem. Now, our guide in Israel, I think it was only last year, brought up such an interesting point about this. And that's that at this point, Jerusalem was still under the Jebusites. It wasn't yet a capital city in Jerusalem, in Israel. Definitely wasn't the city of David yet. David was yet to claim Jerusalem to be his base. It wasn't the city of David yet. So why did David take the head of Goliath to Jerusalem when at this point Jerusalem wasn't a significant city? And our guide said perhaps it was because David was taunting the Jebusites, showing them the head of Goliath and saying, you know, when my day comes, I've been anointed, and when my day comes to be the king, I'm coming for this city. So get ready. And of course, that's what he did. He does later claim Jerusalem to be his capital. And of course, when people are looking on to what happens here, Saul and Abner, of course, the commander, they're wondering, who is this guy? Who is this young boy who just brought down the champion? And he wants to know who he is. And even though he's sung for Saul, Saul doesn't make the connection that it's David, it's Jesse's son. So he inquires. And they bring him in, verse 57, and he's got the head of the Philistine in his hand. And he answers and says, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now this brings us into chapter 18, the wonderful chapter introducing the story of David and Jonathan. And the first verse, notice it says, when he had finished speaking, when David and Saul had finished speaking, so Jonathan was obviously there, and when they finished speaking, it says, his soul was knit with David, and he loved David, and a deep bond of friendship began here. In verse 3 and 4, they made an agreement, a covenant. It seems, even in this moment, Jonathan had an understanding that David was destined for greatness. And he was ready to honor David in these words here in 3 and 4. And then we have the song. And there's incredible principles for us to draw from this, that when David would go into battle against the Philistines, and of course he was doing that in the name of Saul, under Saul as the king, verse 6, there was the song where the women greeting them when they return, saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And perhaps the first part of that was a song that had been sung for some time. But now David is on the scene, they add a chorus. And David is tens of thousands. And Saul, verse 8, is angry after that. And he says, what more does he want but the kingdom? Now, it's a very powerful principle. And that Saul was incredibly insecure. Saul, sadly, was quite a shallow man. Sometimes we can see that he tries and he means well, but often Saul almost seems like a schizophrenic. He's double-minded. He goes back and forth on what he says. He's not clear-minded. We read Saul inquired of the Lord, but even in that context, there's no depth, there's no devotion, there's no Psalms of Saul. There's a lot that's missing in Saul's life. And because of that, he's very insecure. He should have been able to join in and sing that song. Yes, David kills his tens of thousands. Sing it again. But he couldn't say that. He was incredibly troubled by that. In fact, this moment, the next verse we read, it says, from that day forth, he eyed David. From that day forth. So in this moment, in this song, something in the atmosphere happened. This is Ephesians 6. Remember the fiery darts of the enemy. And a fiery arrow that comes from the enemy through the atmosphere right into the heart. And if you do not have the armor of God, particularly the shield of faith which quenches those darts, then you are susceptible for one of those darts to poison or affect or turn the heart. In a moment it can happen. Saul wasn't a doctrinal believer. He didn't know how to think correctly with God. And when this opportunity came, he was turned, and David, who we could say really was his best man, became his own worst enemy. He became his enemy. It's very sad. Insecurity can be the death of a ministry. It can be the death of a church. I just by way of personal testimony, I've been very thankful on this principle coming to the church here. Be very transparent. It could be if there was insecurity from my part or from the deacons or with Jeff or whatever, it could cause a lot of problems with the church and the ministry going forth. But there hasn't been a sense of that, and we're just very thankful and blessed going forward. But here in Ephesians 6, it speaks of the put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it says, in that evil day. And I like to think of that evil day. It means there's a day on the devil's calendar where there are things prepared. And if that day comes and I'm not wearing the armor, I'm not thinking doctrinally, there can be an arrow that will come through the atmosphere, and from that day forth, something happens. And that's what happens here. The rest of 1 Samuel, we see the effect of this moment all the way through the rest of Samuel. But the moment only really happened because Saul really, there was so much missing in his life. And then he tries to kill David. David is playing the music to calm Saul, but now Saul is eyeing him. He's suspicious. Everything David is doing, he's questioning it. He's second-guessing it. He's saying, what more does he want but the kingdom? And almost like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, he's just possessed with this. His king. He wants to hold on to his kingdom, but he's such a sad... ironically, Saul is the king. Saul should be the one, when you read this story, the one that you you aspire to. Wow, the king, he's got it. He's, you know, he's got everything. But ironically, he's the one that you pity in these chapters. David, who's on the run from cave to cave, is the one that you aspire to because of the depth that he has with the Lord. So here we see the first real attempt of Saul killing David. It's certainly not the last. Verse 11, he casts the spear. It tells us twice David escaped. Verse 12 says, Saul feared David as the Lord was with him. Isn't that something? Saul is fearing David. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Right? And then verse 14, the Lord was with David. Verse 15, Saul feared David. And verse 16, the people loved David. Those verses are quite defining. And then David is to marry Michal or Michelle. How shall we pronounce that? How do you pronounce that? Michael? Okay, Michael. And Saul offers the older daughter Merab. And the reason he did that is because he thought, well, David's going to be on the front lines. Okay, you can have my oldest daughter fight the Philistines, thinking that's where he's going to die. But of course, the Lord was with David and he kept coming back. And by the time it came for Saul to give his daughter, he gave her away to someone else. But Michal, verse 20, loved David. And so Saul said, okay, you know what? For the dowry of 100 foreskins of Philistines, you can have her to be your wife. There's only one way to get those Philistines. It's not down the market. He's got to go onto the battlefield. And David brings 200 back, double dowry. And Saul, verse 28, saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And this is just heaping coals onto Saul. Cannot tolerate this. He can just see there is a blessing on this man. Whatever I try and do, the Lord is with him. Michal loves him. The people love him. Verse 29 says Saul becomes more and more afraid of David. Chapter 19, we now see in God's providence, really for the rest of the book, I'll just leave this slide up here. Now we're going to see the exile, or the David on the run, and through God's providence, how he's protected. In this chapter alone, he's protected by Jonathan, by Michal, and then by Samuel. Because Saul's solution to his problem is, I've got to kill David. And he tells his son, verse 1 of chapter 19, that he's going to kill David. And Jonathan loved David, delighted in David, had a friendship with him. So he told him, verse 2, and he says, listen, basically, why don't you hide until I really find out what's going on in my father's heart? So verse 4 and 5 and 6, he goes to his father. He says, listen, why are you trying to kill David? What has he done to you? What's the real problem here? And he rehearses Goliath and the wars. And what is the cause? Why would you want to kill him? And then verse 6, it says, he listened to Jonathan and said, okay, you know what? You're right. What was I thinking? It's all over. I've turned over a new leaf. It's over. You're right, I'm not going to do it. But this is another example of him flipping back and forth. It's only a few verses before we see it raising up again. We see that there's war, again, verse 8, David again defeating the Philistines. Verse 9, we see the distressing spirit of the Lord come on Saul again. And notice it says there, as he sat in the house with his spear in the hand. And this is the pitiful picture of Saul, clinging onto that spear, the same one that he'd thrown at David a couple of times already, holding onto that spear and beginning to be obsessed with ending his problem by killing David. The evil spirit came. David played in verse 10. He tried to pin him to the wall again with the spear, and David fled and escaped. In verse 11, Saul then sent men to David's house and said, listen, when the morning comes, you have to kill David. Michal finds out about it. She bolsters up David's bed to pretend someone's there, lets David out the window, lies about that to Saul. but she manages to help David escape. And then David comes to Samuel. So Jonathan helps him, then Michael, and now Samuel. And remember Samuel. We looked at his life together, remember? Samuel was the one who anointed Saul and the one who was so grieved that Saul wasn't what he should have been or could have been. The one who was so quick to say, "Oh, I've performed the commandment of the Lord," but was shallow and dishonest. So now David comes to Samuel and he tells him everything, verse 18. And what Saul does is he sends a group of messengers to Samuel to get David, and as they come, the Spirit of the Lord falls on them and they begin to prophesy. So Saul sends a second group and a third group, and it happens again and again. Finally, Saul goes down himself, and the same thing happens. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and he begins to prophesy. So we could say here, Samuel protects him, or even directly, the Lord protects David. Verse 20, he comes back to Jonathan. This time, David is really looking for an answer. He comes to Jonathan and says, "Listen, help me out here. Can you counsel me here? Tell me, what have I done?" And Jonathan says, "Okay, let's give this one more try. You go hide. I'm going to just see where my dad is at." So he says, if I get the idea that my dad really is hell-bent on killing you, then I'm going to give you a sign. You be hiding down there by the rock. I'll fire an arrow and I'll shout out to the boy that's helping me, and I'll give you a signal, a sign. You'll know." And that's exactly what happens, of course. And at the end of the chapter, verse 21, it says, "The Lord be between me and you forever." This is where, again, they reaffirm the agreement or the covenant between them. Okay, my father, he's out in far field. He's out for lunch. He doesn't get it. He doesn't discern the Lord's work here, but I do. And I would honor you, even though Jonathan, of course, was the rightful heir to the king. He recognized David's destiny for greatness and as the Lord's anointed. So verse 14 and 15, the covenant made between them, and this is a covenant of hesed. This is the loving kindness, the Hebrew word for loving kindness, or a covenant love between them, a covenant of mercy or hesed. And let's see here. I'm sorry, yeah, it's verse 42 at the end of the chapter where they meet. And Jonathan says to David, "We are both sworn, Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." So notice the covenant they make is not only that they would honor each other, but even their seed after them, after they've departed. And we'll see why that's relevant with Mephibosheth in the next book, in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is that story. So now David, certainly in exile, certainly on the run, in chapter 21, flees to Ahimelech. I don't think I have any more slides up there. No, I don't. So it's just that map. But these are all different places. If you read through the story, you'll see all these different places he's running to. Now he runs to Ahimelech in Nob. It's up the top there in the north, which is where the priesthood was functioning. And the priest, Ahimelech, is a little bit, "Well, why are you here and why aren't your men with you? Is there something going on?" He says, David says, "I'm on a secret mission from the king. Can you give me some bread?" And he says, "Well, I only have the holy bread." "Oh, that's fine. I'll take the holy bread. And hey, what about a weapon?" So he says, "I only have the sword of Goliath. It's wrapped up in the ephod, which is the garment for prayer." And he says, "Oh, I'll take that." So he leaves there, and there's a character, verse 7, Doeg, an Edomite. Later we are told of this moment that when David sees him, he has the sense that Doeg is going to sell him out and tell Saul about this, and that's what's going to happen later. In verse 10, David flees to Achish, who is a Philistine king in Gath. Remember, the Philistines were the enemy of Israel. This is how desperate David is getting, and he wants to be able to go there and say, "Listen, I know I'm an Israelite, but I'm being hunted down. I'm an enemy of Saul, just like you are." That's what he kind of wanted to say, and wanted to find refuge there. But when he arrives, the Philistines say to Achish, "What is this guy doing here? Don't you know about the song, 'David has killed his tens of thousands'? That's us. Why are we accepting him here?" And David realizes, oops, maybe this isn't the best place I should be. So David pretends to be mentally sick. He begins to act strangely and let spittle run down his face to hope they'll just kick him out as a madman. And of course, that's what Achish does. Achish says, I've got enough madmen around me. Get rid of this guy." So they kick him out. There's a good principle related to this. Because we don't know why was David there? Was that God's plan? Was that God's will? Did God lead him? We don't read that. We just read that we know David is desperate and he ends up in this place. And I think the principle is, if you have a sense that you're not in the will of God, do whatever you can to get out of there. And that's what David did. He suddenly realized, "I should not be here." So, verse 22. He comes to the cave of Adullam. This is the famous cave where David is hiding out. It's in a region on the west bank of the Dead Sea. And when you ever go to Israel, you'll see the dry, barren Judean desert, and of course the Dead Sea, even though it's a body of water, it is such a high salt content, nothing living there. I mean, it's just death everywhere. And then all of a sudden, to the west side of the Dead Sea, you have this beautiful oasis running down the mountainside with shady firs and fig trees and there's deer on the rock, goats rather on the rocks, and there's waterfalls running down. I mean, it's beautiful. You can't believe where it is. And this is the region called En Gedi, where David hides out for much of this time following, and where the cave of Adullam is reputed to be. If you read Psalms like Psalm 57, Psalm 142, he writes those Psalms right in this place, where you read terms like, "As the deer pants after you by the water brook." When you're here and you see the setting where he was when he wrote this, it adds so much weight to the words. You know, "You are my refuge, you are my strength, I will run to you in time of distress." And the whole historical context adds so much to the Psalms. "You are my rock," and there's these rocks, and my in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, so my soul thirsts after you. And he's writing this in this region. And we read verse 2, and we'll just close for a minute here. It says, verse 2, "All those who were in distress, in debt, and discontented came to David." And of course, there was about 400 men. As it says here, these were men who had various troubles of their own. They were drawn to him, and in this, knowing that he was on the run, knowing that Saul was the king, and yet seeing something in David, these men came to him and they said, "We want you to be our leader, our captain." And this is another wonderful picture, reverting back to this church age time, again, David, not yet in the throne, not yet in glory. But when he does come to the throne, who do you think it is that's going to reign with him? But these men, the ones who recognized who he was and believed in him when he was in the cave. And we could say, so to speak, Jesus is in the cave today. He's in the cave of Adullam, and we're looking for the throne, but we're believing in him now, discerning who the Lord's anointed is. And he asked for his family to go to Moab, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea, so because he knows that they might be in danger. And verse 4 says, David was in the stronghold. And the Hebrew word here is matsud. It's very similar to masala. Some believe masala, masada, not masala, I've been to India. Masada is perhaps the stronghold David was hiding at. And we don't know that. There's a lot of speculation around that. But when you go on that, again, this plateau, later Herod developed it for his winter palace, and you go up there, and there's the remains of what was a fortress, a stronghold, where the Jewish rebels held out against the Roman army, etc. Maybe you've seen that there's an old movie called Masada based on the real historical story of that. So perhaps David was there, but that's in this region anyway. And then verse 5, the prophet Gad warns him, tells him to go to Judah, to the forest of Hereth, and that's where David retreats to. Again, we see a pitiful verse of Saul, verse 6 of chapter 22. It says, Saul, under the tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and his servants about him. What a picture. His servants just surrounding him and nudging. Is he okay? I don't know. He's been like this for hours. And Saul is just under the tree, holding on to his spear. And they're just wondering what's going to happen. And look what he says, verse 8. All of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son made a covenant with the son of Jesse. Not one of you are sorry for me or reveal to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. This is his woeful, self-pitying song of me, myself, and I. And now we read that guy Doeg again. Remember, Doeg's the guy who was at the Ahimelech's place with the priests, and he saw David find refuge there. So he says, I saw him with Ahimelech, verse 10. He inquired of the Lord, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath. And Saul then sends for the priests and says to Ahimelech, why have you conspired with David? And Ahimelech's like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Isn't David one of your best guys? What do you mean? I don't know what's happening. I didn't inquire of the Lord for him. No, I'm faithful to you, whatever. And the king says, okay, thank you. You are going to die. Verse 16. You shall surely die and all your father's house. And David tells the men, okay, rise up, kill the priests. And they're all fearful to do that. But Doeg, who is obviously a nasty piece of work, he says, I'll do it. Verse 18 says he killed 85 priests. Verse 19, he also struck the city of Nob with the sword, the men, the women, the children, the babies, the oxen, the donkeys, the sheep, and killed them. Crazy. One of the priests, Abiathar, escapes. He will actually become a priest to David and his men. And he comes to David, and he tells David what happened. David is so broken, he realizes he brought that to the house of Ahimelech. And he says, verse 23, stay with me, do not fear, with me you shall be safe. So here we see David on exile. He now has a band of 400 men. They're going to grow to about 600 men. He's now got a priest. He's still going to be in the region of En-Gedi. Saul still wants to end his life if he can, but he can't at this point. But when you read this history, you can say to the question, oh, I wonder what was going through David's mind. I wonder what was in his heart. I wonder what his prayers were like. If only we could know. And of course we can know, because that's what the book of Psalms is all about. Through the book of Psalms is a window into the devotional life and the faith thinking of David. Some of the prayers, the Psalms are imprecatory, which means they're Psalms that are asking God to deal with his enemies. And other Psalms are just Psalms of pure worship and praise to the Lord. Remember, the context of the Psalms adds so much value to them, so much weight to them. There was a hymn we sang the other day at Coffee Pot. And it's the hymn, I'm not going to remember what it is now, you would remember, but It's the hymn. I forget the guy who wrote it, but it is well with my soul. You know the hymn, and of course the story behind that, huh? Yeah. And the story behind that is he was a Presbyterian minister, and one of his first children had died, and he sent his wife, and I think it's three daughters, ahead of him to go to England. They all died on a shipwreck, a calamity, and after that he wrote that hymn, "It is well within my soul." When you know that, you think, wow, the story behind it. That's like David, all that he's going through, and yet he has this incredible security and identity and provision from God in the wilderness. So we'll end there today, and we'll pick this up next week, I think. Let's have a prayer together. Father, we thank you for the lessons and the instruction for our heart, our mind, our life. As we think about David, and even amongst incredible trouble and oppression and being attacked and misunderstood, which is often so painful when we are misunderstood by people or misrepresented by people. And yet he was able to stay so, have resilience because of your grace, your spirit, your faithfulness to him. And we pray you'd teach us that. Give each one of us that in our own lives. Give us psalms. Give us a song in the night. Give us devotion and prayers and a focus to heaven when there may be trouble in our life and experience. And we pray, bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.